you're not there already, John chapter 9. And our title this morning is this very simple statement, the man who was given sight twice. The man who was given sight twice. We're going to be looking at here in John chapter 9, really one of the absolute most amazing stories that takes place in this entire gospel. And something that, as far as we can tell, had never really happened before in all of human history. Even with all the incredible miracles and things that took place throughout the Old Testament, and then all of Jesus' own miracles to this point, no one had really ever been born blind, but then later given their sight. In fact, even the man himself will say, if you look down at verse 32 of chapter 9, he will say, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." It's never happened before. But, of course, Jesus can, and Jesus does. And going back to our title behind me here, he's going to do it twice in just this one chapter, and all of it to the exact same guy. And so what do I mean by that? Well, our very simple outline as we work our way through the text this morning is, first of all, he, and speaking, of course, of this man who was born blind, he is given, first of all, physical sight. He is given his physical sight in verses 1 all the way down to verse 33. He is miraculously given his sight. But then secondly, beginning in verse 35, and I'm going to intentionally put kind of a gap in between these two points, that same exact man is then given something infinitely greater. This man who is given his physical sight is restored. He is then given by the Lord his spiritual sight in verses 35 through 41. But then, wedged in between these two, what is the result for this man? As he's experiencing these two incredible miracles, what is the result for this man? Well, this man actually ends up paying very dearly for experiencing these two miracles today. He ends up paying a very heavy price. The text will tell us, and you can look down at verse 34, where it says that in response to his newfound faith, this man is, it says, cast out. And that is specifically that he is cast out of the synagogue there. Which I think at first glance might not seem like that big of a deal, right? So he's cast out. So he's kicked out of the synagogue that afternoon, but he could just turn around and come right back the next day, right? Well, no. This was actually a huge deal. It meant literally that he was excommunicated and really completely from even the Jewish faith itself. There were three kinds of excommunication in Jewish culture at that time. The first one lasted only about 30 days. It was for kind of minor offenses, and then usually after that month, you would be reinstated. And then the second one, there was one that was kind of indefinite for much more serious crimes, but usually that particular person would be reinstated at some point as well in the future. But then finally, there was this one. And this particular kind of excommunication was really permanent. This person was essentially cast out of the faith altogether. And if that was not bad enough, all other devout Jews were prohibited from even doing business with someone who had been cast out or excommunicated from the Jewish faith. And so it was absolutely an absolute devastating punishment. But, and I want us to see this morning, when it happens, how does this man respond? Does he care? And the simple answer is, nope. At least it sure doesn't seem that way. And the reason is because although, and I'll put this on the screen, although he loses the synagogue that day, he gains his sight and he finds his Savior. He loses the synagogue, but he gains his sight and he finds his Savior. And when you have that, what else do you need? To put it a different way, he is cast out of the synagogue that day, But in the process, he gains the one who said back in chapter 6, I think is a very clear foreshadowing for what's going to happen just three chapters later, where in chapter 6, it says this, Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me." That is, you have physical sight. You can physically see me. And yet he says, "Do not believe." And then he says these beautiful words in verse 37 of chapter 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It's the exact same terminology that people in Jewish culture would have understood well. That for one blunder, you could be cast out of the synagogue and cast out forever. But not with Christ. And the reason is, his mercy is more. And so this man is cast out of the synagogue, but he is embraced by the Savior. He is the man who was given sight twice. All right, well, as we often do, please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. And we're going to read together John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We're going to be reading a good portion of the text together, but obviously not the entire chapter. If you happen to turn a page and see how long it is, we will be skipping around just a little bit as we read. But John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says this. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Seems like a reasonable question, but verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but instead that the works of God might be displayed in him." He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." And I want you to remember, this man didn't receive his sight until after he had left Jesus. And so he still hasn't even physically seen Jesus, or obviously seen where he went, or even what direction he went. And so when they ask him here, where is he? The man says, "I don't know. I don't even know what he looks like." And he may have even said, I didn't even know what you guys look like until a few moments ago. I don't know where he is." And so then verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And what will be the Pharisees' response? No surprise. Verse 14 says, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." I've often said that I think Jesus would wait until a Sabbath day to perform so many of his miracles. Really intentionally, I think, to sort of poke in the eyes of the Pharisees, no pun intended, knowing just how obsessed they were with it. So once again, it's the Sabbath, and Jesus performs a miracle. But continuing in verse 15, it says, "So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such things, such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" Verse 18 says, "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." It says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out, cast out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents, who were afraid, it says, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then skip ahead, if you would, to verse 35, where it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And then verse 38. And I want to pause to let this all sink in. And really brace yourself, because a far greater miracle is about to happen. Right now. The same exact miracle that happened to me about 29 years ago or so, when I was just a little 8-year-old boy. This miracle happens. He responds in verse 38. He says, "Lord, I believe." And it says he worshiped him. And that is, in that moment, the eyes of his heart are opened. And he recognizes that this one in front of him is, in fact, the promised one. He's the Messiah. And he places his simple, childlike faith in this one who gave him physical sight. And he is, in that moment, given spiritual sight. And he can no longer worship in the synagogue, but that doesn't matter, because he's face to face with the God of the synagogue. And he worships right there. And so then, to close out the chapter, Jesus says to him in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" If I was Jesus, I just would have said, "Yep." But instead, in verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,'" he says, "your guilt remains." Are they blind? Yep. Please be seated. Frances Jane Crosby wrote more than 9,000 hymns, some of which are, and I'm reading here from an article about her life, where it says, some of which are among the most popular in every Christian denomination. It says she wrote so many hymns that she was forced to use pen names, lest the hymnals be filled with her name above all others. But really, it says, the most remarkable thing about her was that she had done all of this in spite of her blindness. "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you," remarked one well-meaning preacher one day, to which Fanny Crosby responded at once, as she had heard such comments before, and she said, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make just one petition, it would have been that I would be born blind," said the poet, who had been able to see only for her first 6 weeks of life. "Because," she said, "when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Then one more section here that I want to read. It says, "Born in Putnam County, New York, Crosby became ill within just 2 months of her birth. Unfortunately, the family doctor was away, and another man, pretending to be a certified doctor, treated her by prescribing hot mustard to be applied to her eyes. Her illness eventually relented, but the treatment left her blind. When the doctor was revealed to be a fraud, he disappeared. A few months later, Crosby's father died, Her mother then was forced to find work as a maid to support the family, and Fanny was mostly raised by her Christian grandmother. And then this final thing it says, her love of poetry began early. Her very first verse, written at just the age of 8, echoed her lifelong refusal to ever feel sorry for herself. And this is what she wrote. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. 8 years old. And I share all of that simply to say that Fanny Crosby was someone who came to understand, even as early as the age of 8, something that Jesus will say here in our passage. When again, if you look down at just verse 2, it says, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But instead, Jesus answers, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but instead that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, sometimes the Lord will allow great difficulties and trouble and trial and even heartache to enter into our lives, but never to crush us, only to change us, and ultimately to display his glory. And so whatever it is on your heart or on your mind this morning as you came through those doors into this auditorium, whatever difficulty, trial, trouble, heartache, concern, worry, burden that you have at this moment in your life, I can't, as your pastor, necessarily sit down and explain to you point by point exactly why that particular thing has entered your life. I don't know. And many times those things are a mystery to us. But this, at least, is not. The Lord will allow sometimes trouble into our lives, never to crush us, but always to change us, and ultimately to display his glory. If you remember when we were talking just a few weeks ago about Romans chapter 8, he causes all things to work together for good, then ultimately to display his glory. A few weeks ago when we were studying Romans 8, I mentioned another example of this, and I want to take just a moment to share it again. A young man named Nick, who was born with a rare disorder called tetra-amelia syndrome, which means he was born without either one of his arms and either one of his legs. And I want to read just a small portion of his testimony as well, because as you'll see in just a moment, it's going to tie us right back to our text here in John chapter 9. He says, and this is a transcript of an interview of his, again, born without either one of his arms or either one of his legs. He says, speaking of the day of his birth, my dad was saying that his head was next to my mom's head as I was being born. And then he saw my shoulder and he just went pale. He was hoping my mom didn't see me because he saw that I had no right arm. He said my dad had to leave the room and he couldn't believe what he saw. And when the doctor came in, my dad said, my son has no right arm, doesn't he? And the doctor said, no, your son has no arms and no legs. And he said, my father nearly fell on the floor. He couldn't believe it. The whole church was mourning. Why would God let the pastor's son be born that way? He says, and my mom at first, she didn't want to hold me. She didn't want to breastfeed me. She just felt very uncomfortable for the first 4 months, and it took them quite a while before they could trust in God, that he didn't make a mistake, that he didn't forget them or me. And later in that interview, he speaks of his own struggles, and he says, please answer me, Lord, why? Why did you take my arms and legs? Why didn't you give me what everybody else has? He says, and I said, God, until you answer me that question, I will not serve you. And then he says, so I wanted to end it. If God wasn't going to end my pain, I was going to end it myself. He says, so at age 8, I tried to drown myself in a bathtub of 4 inches of water. Of course, thankfully, he was unsuccessful. And then and finally, he writes of his salvation where he says, I gave my life to Jesus Christ at age 15. He says, when I read John 9, where Jesus was coming through a village and a blind man from birth, Jesus saw him. People said, why was this man born that way? And Jesus said it was done so that the works of God might be revealed through him. And to kind of paraphrase the rest of his interview, he said he realized in that moment that that was why God had allowed him to be born that way, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so let's go ahead and return to our text then, John chapter 9. And we're going to look at beginning in verse 1. John chapter 9 and verse 1, where again it says, and he, that is Jesus, passed by and saw a man blind, and not just blind, but it says blind from birth. I've known a few people throughout my life that tragically lost their sight at later times in their life, either as a result of an accident or a disease of some kind. Even my own grandmother, toward the end of her life, she suffered from a very severe form of macular degeneration that very slowly deteriorated her sight over the years to the point where she was basically almost completely blind by the end of her life. But like so many who were born and raised through the generation that she was, I never once heard my grandmother complain. And she would often do the best she could to kind of pretend that she could figure out who was in front of her talking to her at that particular time. But to have never been able to see like this man, I can't even imagine that. To not even know what someone else's face looks like. To have never seen colors. To have never seen the grass or the trees or the sky. Just imagine, never even from the moment of your birth, ever being able to see. And since God is the creator of life, seeing a man who was, you could say, created blind, who had been blind even from birth, leads the disciples to this, I think, very understandable question and some confusion on their part, where they say in verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, there must have been some reason why this happened. Somehow or another, this must have been the punishment for or the consequence of, and probably something extremely bad, to be plagued in this way. So who sinned, him or his parents? And of course, I think it's humorous that they suggest that the sinner may have been this man himself. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. That somehow, I guess, he must have been just an unusually degenerate sinner within his mother's womb to have been born in this way. You know, of our three daughters, the one who by far, more than the other two, used to squirm and kick and jump around in the womb was our middle daughter. And sure enough, even years later, true to form, she's still the daughter who can never sit still. And we'll be sitting at the dinner table enjoying a nice meal together, and we're all sitting there, and I'll look over and she's standing. No particular reason, she just got tired of sitting there for the 3 minutes that she was sitting. So, again, all that to say, was this guy somehow just extra wild in the womb that he was punished in this way? Or, again, I think more likely, was it his parents? And so what's the answer? Who sinned? Or what happened? Or what was the reason for this man being born blind? Well, again, Jesus tells us in verse 3, where it says, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but again, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And again, in no way implying at all that this man had no sin. He certainly did, and so did his parents. But instead that this specific ailment was not the direct result of any specific sin in his life or anyone else's, but that God had allowed this to happen in a sin-cursed world. So again, that the works of God or the glory of God might be put on display in this man's life. And one of the things I always love to think about is, look, 2,000 years later, here in Lilburn, Georgia, at Killian Hill Baptist Church on a Sunday morning at 11:30, we're talking about this guy. And so clearly the works of God, the glory of God, were most definitely displayed in him and have been throughout the centuries. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning, sometimes the Lord will allow great trouble and trials and difficulties into our lives. But he always does it if you're a child of God, for your good and for his glory. And sometimes the waiting can be excruciating. Sometimes the questions can be multiplied and agonizing. But he knows what he's doing, and he always does what is best. I have no doubt for this blind man that this was not the first time that this question was asked in his presence. Maybe he'd asked it himself time and time and time again. Maybe as even well-meaning people would pass by him on their way into the temple, they would mutter it to each other, "Boy, what must that guy have done to be plagued in this way?" And how often he must have asked himself that agonizing question to now finally, in this chapter, get the answer. The Lord had allowed this into his life so in this moment, the glory of God could shine bright to all and for all to see, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then verse 4, he says this. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me," Jesus says, "while it is day, night is coming when no one can work." And meaning, as I think is obvious, that there is an urgency to Jesus' work and to ours as well, because we're not going to be here forever. And even Jesus himself will soon be crucified, and he knows it. And so he says in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world," he says, "I am the light of the world." You know, it's been several weeks, it's been a couple of months since we were studying John chapter 8 together. But if you remember, you could also flip back to see this yourself, but back in chapter 8 and verse 12, immediately following his interaction with that woman, the woman the text says that was caught in the act of adultery. And so again, this woman, as we discussed weeks ago, she was seized that day by this group of men and probably grabbed out of some very dark room somewhere and then shoved out into the bright city streets under the bright light of the sun in an effort by these men to expose her, to embarrass her, and ultimately to try to trip up Jesus himself. But they take her from a dark room, shove her out into the bright city streets. But what these men didn't realize in that moment, they were not just shoving her out into the bright city streets under the bright light of the sun, but they were shoving her out in front of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves her, already knew her, and was ready that day, as he is with any sinner, to dispense grace and mercy and forgiveness, which he does. And then right after that encounter in verse 12, chapter 8, it says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world.'" He says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in," what? "In darkness, blindness, but will have the light of life." And so what Jesus is doing here now in chapter 9, he's reminding them that he and he alone is the light of the world. He's the creator of the world. He's the one who spoke light into existence on that first day in Genesis. And he is also the one still who is able, who has the power to shine brightly into the eyes of a blind man and give him sight. Physical sight, but also spiritual sight. And so then verse 6, it says, "Having said these things, he spit on the ground." You know, if you didn't already know the story, this would seem like kind of a strange act on his part, much like how he wrote in the sand back in chapter 8. But it says, "He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him," verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. You know, it's interesting here that Jesus uses basically the same substance here that was used in the creation of mankind in the first place, right? from the dust of the earth. And some here have even suggested that maybe this man may not have just been blind, but may not have even had eyes at all. There is a rare disease that even now, I looked this up, one in every 5,300 babies, so it's very rare, thankfully, but one in every 5,300 babies, even in the United States, is born or are born without even any eyes. And so it is possible here that Jesus was anointing the eye area and actually creating eyes in the process. But either way, what's about to unfold here is just absolutely amazing and miraculous. And he does it, it says, with both the simplest as well as seemingly very insignificant means. The Bible commentator William MacDonald, who I love to quote from time to time, on this passage he says, "The Lord Jesus commonly used methods that were despised in the eyes of the world." And maybe pun intended there. But he said, "The Lord Jesus commonly used methods that were despised in the eyes of the world. He used weak and insignificant things in working out his purposes. Even today, in giving sight to the spiritually blind, God uses men and women who are made of the dust of the earth." And that is so true. Our Lord delights in using weak and insignificant things to accomplish amazing ends. And so then again it says, "So he went and washed and came back seeing." In other words, he receives his sight, and it seems like pretty much immediately, or it certainly doesn't take very long. And again, as I alluded to a moment ago, I want you to pause for a moment and just try to imagine what that would have been like. How absolutely amazing that must have been to have never been able to see before. And then suddenly you can see colors and objects and people and movement and grass and trees and the sky and the blinding sun. All of these things that you could only feel or hear before, now you can see with your own eyes. How amazing that must have been. I remember when I first got eyeglasses in elementary school. And my eyes were really not that bad at that point, but those of you that wear glasses, you may remember when you first got your first pair of glasses, or maybe when you've gone in to get them adjusted. And all I wanted to do all day was to look at things and to notice the fine lines, even in a branch of a tree that had just been kind of fuzzy before. It was like the whole world had opened up before me, and I just went from having slightly bad vision to slightly better vision as a little boy. But just imagine how amazing this day must have been. How his heart must have been beating almost out of his chest. What is this whole new world? The excitement and the joy that would have been his. And you know, really, the same is true after someone comes to know the Lord as their Savior. And I remember personally just how incredible those early days were when I first came to know Christ. Just how exciting and new it was. I couldn't wait to go to church. Just the relief and the joy and the peace that was mine. And even the fervency of my passion to go and tell people and to share what had happened to me. There was no timidity in my heart. I was so excited. I couldn't wait to say it. And yet, unfortunately, as is true in so many other areas of life, as time passes, our passion tends to pass as well, doesn't it? But that's why I love verse 8 so much. You wouldn't necessarily think verse 8 was something worth highlighting, but we're going to do it. Verse 8, he says, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?'" The reason I highlight this particular verse is not to make more of this than we should hear, but I want to say that should not the same be true of us even today? Should not our neighbors, specifically, the people who live and or work among us and around us, should they not be the first to see the difference or the difference that our personal encounters with Jesus have left us? Should not it be obvious, especially for those who are around us, that we're different, that we've changed. There's something new about us. Something that they don't have and they've never seen before, they now see in us. And I believe our evangelistic priority as individuals and as a church should always be our Jerusalem. Praise the Lord when those who go to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, and we love them, we give, and we pray, and we send them with God's blessing. But each one of us in this room, like a mighty army here in Lilburn, are called to go to be a testimony, but then to go and to tell the gospel to our neighbors. We need to be praying for, we need to be interacting with, and we need to be spending time with our neighbors. But it starts with praying for our neighbors. And if I could put in a personal prayer request, just as your pastor, those who are in the discipleship class would know this. We've been praying fervently for our neighbors on both sides of us. And in particular, tonight is our community group. I won't share her name because this is live streamed. But our next door neighbor is coming to our community group tonight with her two daughters. Would you pray for her? Pray for her soul and pray that the Lord would allow us to be able, by his grace, to reach our neighbors with the gospel. He says his neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" It was obvious to them, something's new. Something's changed. And then please skip ahead to verse 16. These verses will not be on the screen. Where it says, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' And that is, the man still doesn't fully understand who Jesus is, but he's concluding that surely this man who sent me to the pool called sent clearly was no ordinary man. He must be a man who has been sent by God. He must be a prophet, at least of some kind." And I want you to notice throughout this passage how this man's understanding of Jesus grows. Back in verse 11, he calls him a man called Jesus. And then again, here in verse 17, a prophet. Then later in verse 33, he says he's a man from God. And then finally at the end, he says he believes that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Which leads us then, I want you to skip ahead all the way now to verse 35. Whereas we read earlier, it says Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That is, again, this man has been cast out of the synagogue. An absolutely devastating judgment for this man. Under any other circumstance, this would be heartbreaking of the worst kind. This is life-changing in all the bad ways. But again, does this man seem to care? Sure doesn't. Because he has already met and he is about to place his full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hold your place here in John 9 and do flip back just a few chapters to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to look there for just a moment. John chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 36. This is, of course, just a few chapters before the one we're in. Where John 6, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And then verse 40, the last verse that we'll look at, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. So back to John chapter 9. This man now, with new eyes, is about to look on the Son and believe. It says again back to verse 35, and having found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So this man would have recognized his voice, and now he can finally match it with a face, and he recognizes that this one in front of him is the one who just moments earlier restored his physical sight. And now the eyes of his heart are opened, and he recognizes this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the promised deliverer for Israel. And he says in verse 38, "Lord, I believe." And he falls down and he worships him. Boy, talk about sacrilegion of sacrilegion for a devout Jew to ever worship another person. Boy, you never would be caught dead doing something like that, or you would be caught dead. But he doesn't care. He believes. He's come to see and understand. This is the one. And to close out the chapter then in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And what's happening here in these final verses, you know, whenever the gospel message is presented, one of two things happens. It either gives sight or it reveals blindness. And that is the case for these Pharisees. It's revealing that they ultimately are the blind ones, not this man or some other poor beggar. They're the blind ones. And they're the ones who are in desperate need of sight. So to begin to conclude this morning, I have three closing points, simple points. Point number one, we live in a world that is full of people born blind. And when I say full, I mean all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I looked this up the other day, but found that, unfortunately, about 2 to 3 newborns in every 100,000 births are born blind. 2 to 3 in every 100,000 births are born blind. And, of course, that is tragic. That is very unfortunate. But 100% of humans are born spiritually blind. We live in a world that is full of people born blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so again, number one, we live in a world that is full of people born blind. But number two, the light of the world, and only the light of the world, can heal those who are born blind. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was prophesied to be someone and to do something that no one had ever done before. That is, all throughout the Old Testament, it's prophesied that Messiah would, as Isaiah 42:7 says, open the eyes of the blind. And he did. In a very clear and obvious way, so that all who saw it were left with the unmistakable truth that surely this man is the one. He's the Messiah. To my count, Jesus healed at least 7 different people, probably many, many more throughout the Gospels who were blind. He gave them sight. But since then, he's done it thankfully millions of times, spiritually speaking. To those who have placed their simple faith in him, he has opened the eyes of the blind. I just mentioned 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, but that same passage continues in verse 5, where it says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." I can't open the eyes of the blind. I am totally and absolutely incapable of anything remotely like that. So Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness in the beginning, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So only Jesus, only the light of the world, can give sight to the blind. But then, the verse right after that, and leading us to our third and final point this morning, again it says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then right after that, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure. And so point number three, we are called to take that light to a world that is born blind. And to do it, as Jesus says, while it's still day. Because the night is coming when no man can work. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. Spiritually speaking, and even physically speaking, the clock is ticking. And we have been entrusted with this treasure. We have been entrusted with this message. A message that can transform a human soul and a human heart from the inside out to open up their eyes and to give them sight. And that message has been entrusted to us. Back in 2009, I went and got LASIK surgery. I mentioned as a little boy I got glasses. I got glasses in second grade. My vision wasn't that bad at that time. But it slowly deteriorated over time to the point where, actually, when I was employed here in my early years, my vision, you know, 20/20 is considered perfect vision, right? At least in one of my eyes, I had 20/800 vision. They say 20/900 is legally blind. A terrible vision. My poor mom, who felt so bad for the genetics that I received from her, she told me that as soon as my eyes had stabilized, she would pay for me to go get LASIK surgery. And so I did. And from time to time, people will ask me, but they'll say, how was the procedure? What was your experience? And I'll say often, half joking but half serious, I'll say it was great. It changed my life. And again, I say that partly joking but partly serious. I no longer have to deal with difficult, thick, and expensive contacts. Very thick glasses that I used to have to buy and try to wear and play sports in and go for runs. In many ways, that LASIK surgery changed my life. But back in 1993, when I was 8 years old, I was attending an Awana service at a church in Michigan, and the preacher got up and he was sharing the gospel, and I had heard about Jesus before. I knew about the crucifixion, the resurrection, I knew all the details of the story, but at the end of his message, he said, do you realize that Jesus died for your sins? I know I've shared this story before, but he started to point to people in the crowd, and I was the last one. And to this day, I'm not sure if it was just my thinking or if it was actually happened this way, but he seemed to kind of linger on me. And the Holy Spirit in that moment convicted me, and I realized that, yeah, Jesus had died for me, for my sins. And 29 years ago, in that moment, I remember it like it was yesterday, I saw something that I had never seen before, in that I understood something that I had never understood before. And it was as if a light had been turned on in the dark recesses of my heart and my mind, and I was given in that moment an absolutely incredible miracle. I was given sight. And it changed my eternal destiny forever. And the same could be true for you today. He is the light of the world, and he is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one who walked among us and then died for us. the righteous for the unrighteous, that he could bring us to God. That is amazing grace. How sweet is its sound that saved a wretch like me, who took one who was blind, blind from birth, and gave me sight. I once was blind, but now I see. Thank you. Thank you for your amazing grace. We pray all this now in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.